Please open your Bibles to Mark. The text we will be looking at tonight is Mark 6, verses 30 through 44. You can find this on page 888 of the Pew Bible. Mark 6, 30 through 44. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered him and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of food and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they found out, and when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." When he commanded them to make them all sit down, then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set them before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Let's pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, you are our only object worthy of praise and adoration. You are the living and true God, arrayed in splendor and in glory, and we have the opportunity by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to come here today in thanksgiving and in praise for who you are and what you've done. And we would ask one thing tonight, that you would open our hearts and make us receptive to your word, that you would bury it deep within us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you, O Lord, are speaking to us. Be with your servant as he speaks to your people. Preserve him and cause him to recede into the background, that Christ crucified alone might be lifted up before the hearts of this people tonight. And might be so applied to him powerfully, applied to them powerfully by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might glory in you alone. Be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the Old Testament, the idea of the King of Israel and the shepherd of Israel are not two divorced ideas. The king is to be the shepherd, and the shepherd is to be the king. As the people of Israel are being led out by God into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses in Numbers 27 prays this prayer, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep who have no shepherd." Not only was this true of the many kings of Israel, but this was certainly true of the God of Israel. God is the king, and God is the shepherd of his sheep. God himself is the shepherd of the house of Israel. In the beautiful salvation passage of Isaiah 40, after he has declared, comfort ye my people, he says this, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. But the text goes on and it says this, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs together in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The Bible identifies the king of Israel as the shepherd of Israel. They are not mutually exclusive offices. They are one. But it's also necessary to keep in mind that Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the prophecy of the restoration of the people of Israel, which will come. It's in the future that they will be exiled. They will be taken and restored. God will restore his people out of yet another house of bondage, out of the house, out of the country of Babylon, and he will restore them to their own land. Salvation will come by the hand of the shepherd king of Israel. And the Old Testament prophets are often taken up with the identification of who this shepherd king is. We see it in Moses, as we've just seen in Numbers 27. We see it in the Psalms of David. We see it in Isaiah. We see it also in Ezekiel. And now, in our text tonight, we see it in Mark 6. Mark, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians in the city of Rome, and they are being persecuted. And Mark's two main headings throughout the entire book of Mark are these. Who is Jesus Christ, and how will we react to his identity? And the identity of Jesus and man's reaction to his identity are what we need to hear the most. And it's because of who Jesus is, we ought not just to respond to him, but we are commanded to respond to him. We are commanded to follow him. And Mark's main purpose in this section, Mark 6, it is the answer to the question of who is Jesus. Jesus is the messianic shepherd. That's what's being revealed. And we'll be looking at this under two main headings tonight. And firstly, behold the messianic shepherd and his compassion. Previously in chapter 6, the disciples have been sent out two by two. They are an extension of the ministry and mission and the work of the Messiah. They are commissioned to spread the fame of his name. They are commissioned to extend the kingdom of God beyond what it is already. And they've been successful, haven't they? Herod even has heard of who Jesus is. They have cast out demons. They have seen people cleansed by their own hands. Not that the power is within them. But they have seen miracles happen because of what they are a part of. And now they're coming back. They're coming back to the source and the authority of their mission and their ministry. They're coming back to Jesus. And in verse 30, we see this. The apostles gathered to Jesus, and they told him all things, even what they did and what they taught. And the first thing that we should look at is the shepherd's compassion for their work. For their work. As the shepherd, as the king, and as the Messiah, he delights to hear the content of our work in the kingdom of God. He delights in it. They had preached repentance. They had preached faith. They had preached on the nature of God. They had preached on the law of God. They had probably even preached the rebellion, the history of the rebellion of the people of Israel. Some repented, some didn't. Some people were healed, some didn't. And here they are, they're rejoicing and probably communicating their sorrows to the Messiah, to the one who sent them. Why? Because the king of the kingdom is interested in what goes on in his kingdom. Here they are, they're returning, and he's leaning down and he's lending an ear to their work. But not only that, we see his compassion for their rest. They had worked hard, preaching, teaching. The work of the ministry, the work of the kingdom is toilsome. It's laborious, as many as all of you know. It's hard work. It's toil, and it has an impact on us spiritually, physically, and emotionally. And what the disciples needed, though they were coming back as energetic as anybody else would be, they were happy with what they had done. As they're coming back, Jesus tells them and bids them to rest. He would see them separate themselves. And look at verse 31. He says this, and he said to them, "You yourselves come apart into a deserted place and rest a while. For those coming and those going were many, and they did not even have opportunity to eat. And they departed privately by boat into a deserted place." They returned to Jesus to find many people coming and going. And here they are, they've been gone for a while, they come back, they're supposed to rest, and what happens? Duty calls, people are coming and going. The work of the ministry is not done because the work of the kingdom of God is not done. But what are they told to do? And what has Jesus almost literally forced them to do? Rest. Jesus cares, the Messiah cares, the shepherd cares that we rest. It's almost a rebuke to our contemporary life to have men so diligent in work that the Messiah himself says, stop. We don't have men like that right now. We don't have many men like that. That's what we need. We need men so dedicated to the kingdom of God that they need to be told either by providence or by the church itself to stop, to rest. He has compassion for the rest of his people. But notice also in verses 33 and 34, the crowd saw them going, and many recognized him. And they ran together on foot there from all the cities, and came before them and came together to him. Then going out, Jesus saw a large crowd and had pity on them, because they were as sheep having no shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This would have been an amazing sight. Imagine standing on the banks of Lake Gennesaret in the spring, and flocks of people, thousands of people, are coming to Jesus. Families, whole families, men. Some have traveled even to the last place where Jesus was. They've traveled miles around the lake, and they beat him there. They got there before he did. That's the desperation, that's the need, that's the want and the lack that they're experiencing. And Jesus receives the sheep of Israel to himself as the shepherd of Israel. People are flocking towards him. But his compassion is not just, behold the compassion of Jesus. There's a specific compassion that is being communicated to us by Mark, and it's compassion on their being taught. They're shepherdless. According to the book of Leviticus, the Levites and the priests were the ones who were supposed to be teaching the people of Israel. Who would that have been at that time? The Pharisees, the scribes, Who else would it have been? Who else had the privilege and the responsibility of teaching the people of Israel? The king, the ruler. You have the scribes, you have the Pharisees, and you have Herod. Oops. That's not good. What's going on with the Pharisees? The Pharisees are only legalistic. They've added law upon law to the Torah, to the Pentateuch, to that which they are supposed to be taught and love. But what have they done? They have hindered the people. What have the scribes done? The scribes are more interested in having a debate with Jesus about whether or not there will be marriage in heaven than teaching the people. And what about Herod? Well, according to earlier in this chapter, Herod is more interested in having a feast and fattening up his fellow rulers than paying attention to the people. They have no shepherd in Israel. But behold, the true and righteous shepherd has come. And his main focus is on their being taught. His main focus is on their knowing and loving the Word of God. His main focus, Jesus' main focus, is opening his heart, his love, and his life to them. And this is most clearly manifest to us in his teaching. We think oftentimes about compassion. And I wonder how often we think about the relationship between compassion and teaching, but that truly is what's going on here. How can we best love one another? And how does the Messiah best love us? He teaches us. He reveals his heart. He reveals himself. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's obvious that preaching and instruction are the primary means which Jesus shows his compassion to his people. Do you want to see the heart of God? Do you want to see the pity that God has for sinful man? Do you want to see his compassion? It's right here. It is 3,000 years of history of compassion and love. And pity. Ezekiel put it this way. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their fold shall be on them high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. How does he feed them? By his word. Man is not to live by bread alone, but by the very words of God. And so I would ask leaders in this church, do you share with God the content of your work in the kingdom? Is what you have been commissioned to important enough for you to communicate it to the living and true God who commissioned you to it? Are you an extension of his ministry, of his mission, or his kingdom, or are you an extension of yourself, of your own kingdom? It's the same application to leaders in our households, to leaders in families, to mothers and fathers. Are you willing to share with him the contents of your works, your worries, your sorrows, as you raise children, as you love your husbands, as you love your wives? That's kingdom work. Do we pray for those things? Do we sit in communion? Do we bare our hearts? Do we understand his compassion towards us in prayer, and that he has given us a medium by which to understand his compassion? He doesn't owe us a thing. We don't deserve to be able to communicate with him whenever we want through prayer, but it's compassion. He manifests his compassion to us by leaning his ear down to listen in our joys, in our triumphs, in our sorrows, in our failures. Children, kids, there's one thing. I think everybody else would agree with me. There's one thing that we want for you. We want for you to embrace, to love, to be dependent upon the compassion of Christ. That's why we do what we do. That's why we have Wednesday nights. That's why we have Sunday schools. That's why family worship is conducted. That's why family devotions are conducted. That you, with your family, might understand and embrace the compassion of Christ. That you might be a part of his flock. That you might love him because he has manifest his love towards you. Well, then this then brings us to the second section of our text. And in the second section, Mark wants us to behold the messianic shepherd's power and authority. We are to first notice his authority with his disciples. The disciples and the apostles are an extension of Jesus' ministry, his mission and his work. They answer to him. They are under Jesus' authority. But look at what happens in verses 35 and 36. And now, a late hour occurring, drawing near to him, that is Jesus, the disciples said, "The place is deserted and is now a late hour. Send them away, that going to the surrounding fields and villages, they may buy bread for themselves, for they do not have what they may eat." Isn't that a pretty reasonable suggestion? People are hungry. They've been following us for 3 days. They don't have anything to eat. Let them go and buy food. But it seems like the disciples have forgotten something. Firstly, they have forgotten their position in relationship to Jesus. First and foremost, they don't command Jesus what to do. Send them away. That's not just a suggestion. It is the other way around. They are an extension of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' mission, and Jesus' kingdom. Secondly, they have forgotten the power that has been given to them. They just got back from a mission of many miracles. And suddenly their answer is, in light of the power that has been worked through them by the living and true God, they're saying, "We can't help. Let them go get food." Really? Have you forgotten who your God is? And that's the third thing that they have forgotten. They have forgotten who sent them. They had forgotten that power and dominion and authority has been given to Jesus, the great shepherd, and he has it from the Father. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the royal king of David. But they're blind to this, and Mark oftentimes presents the disciples as hard-hearted, and we'll see this when Jesus walks on water. Not only do they not understand why or how Jesus was walking on water, but it says that they didn't even understand the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples don't get it. Well, this is a pretty awkward conversation. And the tension in the conversation escalates in Jesus' response. Look at verse 37. "And answering, he said to them, 'You give them food to eat.'" Us? Us? You want for us to give them food to eat? All right, well, how much money do we have? And I think it's probably best to read into this text a loud, unified gulp. Us? Yeah. In and of themselves, this is literally impossible. But they have forgotten who Jesus has revealed himself to be. And they have forgotten the Messiah's work through them. And notice their reaction. Notice that the reaction isn't, "Jesus, you haven't given us this power. Give it to us, please." It's not that at all. It's not even, and this would be a better reaction, you are the Lord, we serve you, and insofar as you have this power to do this thing that you're asking us, give it to us. We'll do it. That's not the reaction. That's not the reaction at all. Rather, they said to him, going, should we buy 200 denarii of bread and give them to eat? No, you guys are not getting it. That is not what is going on here. But the point of the confrontation and the rebuke is to show his disciples that this power, that this is about Jesus' power and authority, not theirs. It's about the power vested in the Messiah. And to drive this point home further, he commands they give him an inventory of what they have. Verse 38 says this, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And knowing, they said, five and two fish. Well, that's tantamount to saying nothing. There's no way, humanly speaking, that this is possible. We cannot serve 5,000 plus people with five loaves of bread and two fish. Literally impossible. But what's going on here? Jesus has shown his compassion upon his disciples for their work and their rest. He has shown his compassion upon the people of God, upon the people, in that they need to be taught. There is a great need. The sheep are hungry, and they're miles from any town. The tension has built, and all eyes are on Jesus. It's kind of like the opening of an opera. And the orchestra is playing, and the curtain hasn't been drawn yet, but the tension is mounting, and the harmonic tension is building, and it's getting faster and faster. There are certain themes that have come up, but the curtain hasn't risen yet. And then it's only risen partially. Well, what's going to happen? What's next? What's supposed to happen? All eyes are focused on the Messiah. All eyes are focused on Jesus. And the curtain is about to be taken up entirely. Jesus has orchestrated this situation to manifest his identity. And then Jesus continues to set the scene. Look at verse 39. And he ordered them all to recline group by group on the green grass. And they sat group by group, by 100 and by 50. Mark tells us Jesus ordered the people to recline in 50s and 100 like the shepherd Moses has done once before. We see this earlier in Exodus. And not only that, but Mark colors the situation a little better for us by adding that the place where Jesus caused his flock to rest was in green grass. And it's an odd detail. I wonder how many of you have sat there and said, why in the world does he tell us that the grass is green? That is weird. But it makes entirely perfect sense in light of the fact that previously Jesus had looked upon the people as a sheep without a shepherd. And how can we not but think of Psalm 23 in this context? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Guess what? There on the lakeside, green grass, fresh water. And all of this is coloring the scene to show us first, as we've seen already, the compassion of Jesus Christ, but now we see his power. It is the God-man Jesus, the Christ. And as God himself, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. Let us look then at his power over the elements. Look at verse 41. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves and giving out to his disciples that they might set before them. And he divided the two fish to all. But it's necessary to understand that while the second person of the Trinity is holy and perfectly God, his divine nature does not invest his human nature. It doesn't happen that way at all. Colossians 1 is talking about something very different. but rather the investiture of power upon the Messiah comes from the Father. And we see this in the Great Commission. All power has been given to me. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is not Jesus' own deity, but it is a relationship to the Father by which he has power as the Messiah. And when the Messiah prays and blesses the food, he is not referencing himself. Jesus here is not praying to himself. He's not doing it in John 17 either. He is praying to the Father. He is praying to the Father because he has received the power of the Messiah from the Father. He's praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out upon him in his baptism and anointed him to be the Messiah. And Jesus is thanking God the Father for all the power and the authority and the works that he has been given. He blesses. And this is the power that he has to reign as the King of Israel. This is the power that he has to forgive sins. This is the power that he has to take on sin. The power that he was given to die for our sins. It's the power to be the Messiah. It's the power to do what he was sent to do. And that's what he's thanking the Father for, and that is what he is using to duplicate the bread. It's an infinite power. It's a majestic power. It's a kingly power. It is the power that makes the winds and waves obey. And it's the power to duplicate the bread. The elements obey Jesus because he is the Messiah, because he is the Lord, because he is the covenant God of Israel. He is the empowered shepherd and the great king. But notice also that his power has been extended through his apostles. Looking again in the middle of 41, Jesus broke the loaves and gave them out to his disciples that they might set before them, or that they might set that they might set the loaves or the bread before them. This means that the effectiveness of the ministry of the church's leaders is directly correlated to the power of Christ working in and through them. What is not happening here? What is not happening is that the power is being given to them. That doesn't even happen in the Great Commission. Power is not given. Jesus' power is not given to the disciples, to the apostles. Rather, they are an extension of his power. They are an extension of the powerful Messiah. But they have no power in and of themselves. And this is why so much of modern evangelicalism is powerless, because they don't listen and they have forsaken how to minister under the authority of Jesus Christ. If mainstream evangelicalism were the apostles in this situation, Jesus would have blessed and broken the bread, and the apostles would have turned on Iron Chef America. Now, that would have been a cool TV show, but it would have left them a little more hungry, I think. It's a good show. Anyways. But even at the Great Commission, this was not something that they possess in and of themselves. They were given an office, and insofar as they were heralds, insofar as they were apostles, insofar as they were representatives of the King of Israel, they had power. That's it. And the book of Acts tells us of this great power being extended through the apostles by Jesus Christ in the growth of the kingdom. in the growth of the church as it's expanding from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the othermost parts of the world. It's the Messiah who is powerful. And we are his servants, and the apostles are his servants. But there's one last aspect that Mark wants us to focus on, and it is his power which abundantly satisfies great multitudes. Look at verse 42. And all ate, and all were satisfied. And they took up 12 hand baskets full of fragments, also from the fish. And those eating the loaves were about 5,000 men. The Messiah's power was given that he might give in abundance. He certainly does this with grace. We have not just been given a deposit, some kind of limited amount of grace. No, we have been given, according to the Greek, hyper grace. If you were a German, it's uber grace. No, we've been given an abundance. We have been given so much grace. And his power feeds his compassion that he might give overwhelmingly. And there were 12 baskets left over, one basket carried by each of the disciples. And his power is so great that it cannot even be depleted by 5,000 men and their families. This isn't the miracle of 5,000. In fact, it's a misnomer. This section shouldn't even be called the miracle of the 5,000. It should be the identity of the Messiah, of the great shepherd. That's what it should be. But there were so many people there. There were more than 5,000. There were 5,000 men and their families. The sheer abundance of this miracle is staggering in light of the number of people eating to their full. And how little they had to begin with. But even more importantly, Jesus' power works with his compassion. The miracle itself is not the central aspect of this passage. It's not at all. Notice, for instance, that there is no explanation of how it happened. It just did. Notice also that there is no reaction from the disciples. Notice also that there is no reaction from the group. They don't even know. The miracle in and of itself is not the central aspect. What is the central aspect? It is who Jesus is. He is revealing himself to be the great shepherd of Israel. And the great shepherd of Israel has been given an awesome power to communicate the covenantal compassion of the King of his people. Beloved of Christ, the point of this text is that you behold your God. That's the point of this text. This is an awesome scene. And yet no one knows how it happened. And what a great and awesome manifestation of the compassion of the shepherd. And even though this is great, the love of God and the compassion of Christ, the compassion of the Messiah, is most clearly manifest on the life, death, and resurrection, on the cross. That's where it's most clearly manifest. And he gives an abundance of grace and mercy. The sympathy and the compassion of the Lord is overwhelming. What wonderful power and compassion there is in the atonement. What wonderful compassion and power there is in forgiveness, in the pardon from the Father, and cleansing us every day through the Word. What wonderful power and compassion in washing us. That He satisfies our souls by His mercy, by His grace, by our learning who He is. And it's a wonderful compassion which soothes us when we cry out to the Father in pain. And it's a wonderful compassion which hears us when we rejoice in glory, when we bow down in thanksgiving and in praise. He hears us because He is compassionate. That He would lay down His life for His sheep in order that we might know who He is and continue on in discipleship. That is the compassion and the power of the Shepherd of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we would ask that You would bury this word, Your word, deep into our hearts, that it might minister to our souls, that we might behold Jesus, that we might behold the glory of our God. Be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.